And we are going to be focusing primarily in Genesis chapter 15. If you're using a Bible under your seat, that's page 7. And if you don't own a Bible or a Bible, we use the English Standard Version. There are many good versions of the Bible, and that's one that we use, and the one that's on the screen. And if you don't own a copy of that, you're welcome to have one as a gift. Genesis chapter 15. So we are focusing the next 4 weeks on Advent. 4 week study on Advent. Advent is a term that means arrival or appearance. And there's two primary Advents in the scriptures, and both of them have to do with Jesus Christ. The first Advent is the arrival of Jesus into the world, the Christmas story. This is why we set aside these 4 weeks, and the church has historically set aside 4 weeks around Christmas time to remember the account of Jesus' birth. And the second Advent refers to the return of Jesus. We live in between two Advents then. It's important to remember. We live between the first Advent, the climactic moment of history, the pinnacle of history, when Christ came into the world. Everything in the scriptures point to that or flow from Jesus. And we live waiting for a second advent, a second arrival. And that's why we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's how the Bible ends. One of the last words in the scriptures in the book of Revelation is, "Come, Lord Jesus." We live longing for his return. Two advents, and we're focusing. So it's good to focus, I think, 4 weeks of our year on Advent. This year, we're going to have a focus on four themes, one theme each week. The first this week is hope. It's a common Advent theme. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at peace. And then week 3, joy. Then finally on December 22nd, the theme of love. And each of those, I hope to focus on the life of Abraham. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment, why I think Abraham is good for us to study. Abraham's life is recorded in the book of Genesis, from chapter 11, verse 27, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. It's a very long narrative. And his life, Abraham's life, is a story of God intervening to make a name for a people and to give his eternal blessing to the world. If you're not familiar with the story of Genesis, God created the world in perfection. He declared it good, and he blessed those whom he had created. He blessed Adam and Eve. But through Adam and Eve's sin, a rebellion against God, that's what sin is, it's rebellion against God, sin entered the world, and up to this point in the book, up until the life of Abraham, all we see is a story of a spiraling failure of man. And the final failure prior to the life of Abraham is actually man seeking to be greater than God, seeking to make a name for himself by building a tower called the Tower, which was later known as the Tower of Babel. And in the midst of this spiral of sin and destruction, the curse which has come instead of the blessing, God interacts with Abraham and says, "I will make a name for you. I will be with you." So he is a very important figure, and I hope we can see that a little bit as we go. Quick note, as I read, I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. You'll notice that Abraham, his name is actually shortened. If you've not read this story before, in chapter 17, God changes his name to Abraham, and names have important meaning in scripture. So God changes his name later on. So when you see the word Abram, it's the same guy, clearly the same guy. He simply got his name changed later on. I'm going to refer to him throughout as Abraham. Let's read verses 1 through 6. The word of God says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us as we look to your word. Your word is truth. Make us holy by it. May your word transform us. There may be those of us here who don't believe that, Lord. They think the circumstances of life, maybe their sin, maybe their failure, they think that they're helpless. They think that you can't radically change them. God, let your word penetrate their hearts. May they, by faith, see that you're the answer. And there may be those of us here who are blinded by success. And we think that we're hoping in you, but really we're just hoping in our success and in the circumstances of life. And if that's the case, God, I pray that you would remove those blinders, that we would not base our hope in our circumstances, but in you alone. And please help me, God, to be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's define hope. That's the theme. It might not be obvious to us, but we've been studying many aspects of hope as we go through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I say that even though the word hope is only used one time in Galatians. The key theme, of course, is faith in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I think for many weeks, as I go back to study, and maybe you've been noticing this as well, we've just been getting drilled over and over again by the Apostle Paul on the idea of faith. Our relationship with God is founded on faith. We do not bring our merits to our relationship with God. It is founded on faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So we've been talking a lot about faith. What does that have to do with hope, biblical hope? I believe that hope is an aspect or like a subcategory of faith. It is future-oriented faith. Or as one theologian said, hope is biblical faith in the future sense. It's a subcategory of the larger umbrella of faith. And I think it's a subcategory because it shares nearly identical qualities, with faith. Just like faith, biblical hope is not fickle or wishful. Meaning, when the biblical authors use hope, it's not like a lesser form of faith. It's certain. It is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, as the author of Hebrews says. And biblical hope, like faith, does not put us to shame, as Paul says in Romans 5, meaning biblical hope will not lead to the Christian's ultimate disappointment when you stand before God. If your faith is in Jesus, You are destined for good things, which you hope for in God. So it's not fickle, it's not wishful, just like faith. And hope, like faith, involves something you cannot see. That's another thing in the biblical story that is just like faith. In Romans 8, 24 through 25, Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? Hope is believing that which we cannot see, and we know that from Hebrews 11, 1 as well. And you could even go to places in the scripture where I'm just looking up the word hope, I did this week. You see places all over where you see the word hope and you could absolutely interchange it for faith and you would have a biblical reality. For example, in Ephesians 1:12, the apostle says that they were the first to hope in Christ. Ephesians 1:12. Just as easily he could say, you were the first to have faith in Christ. First to believe in Christ. We do see places where faith and hope interact. Hebrews 11:1, which I mentioned. Faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Faith is a present confidence in that which you hope for. Future sense. And in that passage in Galatians 5:5, which I mentioned, we see another example where Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for what? The hope of righteousness. So Paul uses those two terms in tandem. Presently by faith, trusting. And what do we wait for? The hope of righteousness. The hope that the salvation work begun by God in us will be completed by the Spirit at work in us. So faith, I think, is a larger category which describes belief, trust, confidence in God, and hope is the future orientation of that faith. Now, I say this just as an introduction to the focus of our study, Abraham. And I have three reasons for choosing Abraham. And this is, I hope, an introduction to the whole series. The first reason is really selfish and practical as our church. Nope, not Siri. Selfish. Practical. Abraham is a key figure in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've been talking about Abraham a lot in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to continue in chapter 4 in the spring, Lord willing. And so I'd like us to understand the life of Abraham a little bit better so that we may grasp our relationship to Christ by faith a little bit better. So if you're visiting, I'm sorry. It's a selfish reason for this church. Secondly, Abraham is known as a father in the Bible. He's a biblical father, and he's a father in two senses. He's a father by blood of God's people, the people of God, the ones God called to be his own, the people through whom the promises of God, of blessing to the world would come. Those people through whom those promises would come. And this is really important, seeing Abraham as a father, because when you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, you will find Abraham. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the people through whom Jesus, the Savior, arrived into the world. Very, very important. By blood, Abraham is a father to Jesus in the sense that Jesus was born into the people of God, the people of Abraham. And secondly, Abraham, and this is specifically for today, Abraham is a father of all who have faith in God. Thinking of hope, future-oriented faith. In Romans 4:11, Paul says that Abraham is the father of all who believe by faith. He's not the father of all believers by blood. Now, Abraham is the father of all who believe in the sense that he is the first recorded figure where it's clear, can't deny it. You go there and you see faith. He's the first one who was identified as righteous, made righteous, called a friend of God, saved, given peace with God by faith. So Abraham, he's a father of all believers. He's the first recorded figure who by faith received God's blessing. So he's an important figure. That's why we study Abraham. He's a father. And third, and this is where we'll spend most of our time today, Abraham is an example of future-oriented faith, hope, in the midst of daunting circumstances. God called Abraham to believe in him, to hope in him, and follow him in the midst of an impossible situation. We need to see that. The kind of situation, this is the kind of situation that makes you fall on your face and laugh. Laugh at the thought that anything good could come from it. It's an impossible situation. It's the kind of situation of which God will declare later on in Genesis 18, it's a situation only God can remedy. It's impossible in all circumstances unless God, who can do the truly impossible, is involved in it. What's the situation? In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God called and promised Abraham that God himself, this is very important, is going to put his blessing upon Abraham and make Abraham into a great nation. And that would be used to bless the entire world through Abraham's family, through this nation. That's a tremendous promise. That's just in and of itself is a tremendous promise. But for Abraham, it's an impossible promise. God called Abraham, promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And of course, in order for one person to become a nation, you've got to have children. But one of the first things we learn about Abraham, and one of the first things the author wants us to know about Abraham before we even get into the account, in Genesis 11:30, we find out that Sarah, Abraham's wife, can't have kids. She's barren. And if it were not enough, in order to become a nation, you need land, you need security, borders, land for food, land for living in, and especially in that time where you're subsistence living. And if you don't have crops, you die. To be a nation, you need land. But the first thing God calls Abraham to do in Genesis 12 is to leave his land and become what he's known as a sojourner. Give up your land. He's in the land of Haran. Come sojourn in the land that I will give you. And all of Abraham's life, he's a sojourner, no land. And he's identified multiple times throughout the account. The author wants us to know, this guy that God made a promise to doesn't have any land. He doesn't have kids. He's got a wife that can't have kids. And he doesn't have land. He's a sojourner. And finally, if it were not enough for God to call a man who can't have children, and if it were not enough for him to call a man to have to become a nation with no land, if that were not enough, he calls a man who, as you see the story unfold, he's called someone who's running out of time. He's 75 years old when he leaves his country to follow God. And by the time God promises him that he will have a son from his own body to be his heir, Abraham's 99 years old. And we know that the biblical figures lived longer. Their lives are accounted many more years than today. But even there, the account says he's old. He's old. He's running out of time. Now, in some ways, we may struggle to hear his story and apply it to our lives a bit. For example, the promise doesn't seem that meaningful to us. I don't know if many of us are looking to become a nation. A lot of these things are settled. We don't have those aspirations. But we do long to leave a legacy. I think that is inherent to us as people. We want to be remembered. We want to make a difference. And so what God promised Abraham was incredibly important. God promised to leave Abraham a legacy that would last forever. An impossible promise, humanly speaking. And the promise to have a family was precious to Abraham. If it doesn't mean something to you, just see how important it is to Abraham. You can see this in his life because God gives him all forms of otherworldly success, and yet without this seed, without this child, it's as if all that success is for nothing. Here's just a couple examples. So we don't think of children. I know people that don't even want to have children in their lives. We don't think of having children as that important. But for Abraham, just picture God blesses Abraham with financial success. That happens in his life in Genesis 13:2. So he's wealthy. He's got a lot of money. That's something the author wants us to know. God blesses him with military success. He's strong. In Genesis 14, he defeats some foreign kings. He helps rescue his nephew Lot. God blesses his diplomacy. He has great interactions with neighbors, and he establishes peaceful relationships with those around him. You can see that in Genesis 20. He's got a lot of things going for him, but Abraham's wealth cannot buy him a child, and his military success cannot win him a child, and his diplomacy cannot give him the peace of a child. And so we see God say in this passage that we're reading, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And it's been pretty great already in his life, but he says, I've got no child. I'm giving away all that I have. Just like the author of Ecclesiastes realized, you gain and gain and gain, and it's going to go to someone else. And it's and even worse in Abraham's situation, not even his own child. Eliezer of Damascus is going to take his belongings, someone who is likely a servant of his. The one thing that can give Abraham a legacy is a child, and he can't have that in his eyes. It's an impossible situation. He's got a lot of successes in his life, but this childlessness is the greatest problem in his mind. So the big conclusion, I think, for us to draw from this passage, as we just think of the life of Abraham and why I think in the context of hope this is important, is that God is calling Abraham to be a person. He's calling a person who is in an impossible circumstance. Abraham has a lot of things going for him, but in the area of child rearing, he's really at the end of his rope. And if you were to read the story of Abraham, you would see that his life is not going the way it should in the terms of child rearing. God makes this promise to him. Your reward shall be very great, but how can it be great if he does not have a child? God is calling him to an impossible circumstance. But that does not mean that Abraham doesn't try to figure out things on his own strength. There's multiple times, I think there's indications in the story where Abraham has some potential opportunities to have this come true in his own strength. For example, Abraham has a nephew named Lot, And you start to think, maybe Lot could be adopted by Abraham and he could become the heir. But early on, we quickly see, well, it's that, yeah, that human circumstance is not going to come to place. Lot's father's dead. Abraham kind of takes him under his wing. Maybe Lot's going to be the heir. Nope, that doesn't happen. Lot separates from Abraham, and his life goes, save for the grace of God working through Abraham, his life goes, it becomes a wreck. Then there's this Eliezer of Damascus, and God says, no. And then sadly, after this point in Abraham's life where God makes a promise to him, Abraham thinks, well, maybe Sarah comes to him and they decide, well, maybe what God is just saying, it's through you. So why don't you have my servant girl, Hagar, and sleep with her and have a child through her. But each of these endeavors falls flat. God is repeatedly putting Abraham in a situation that is impossible, humanly speaking. All his human efforts, God keeps showing him. You're trying to, this one thing that you want. It's not going to happen through Lot. It's not going to happen through Eliezer. It's not going to happen through sleeping with another woman. You're going to have a child. It's going to be through Sarah. It's an impossible situation. I think the point that God is doing in the life of Abraham is to bring him to the end of himself. Abraham cannot leave anything as far as his own hope. He cannot hold on to anything as far as his own temporary circumstances. He cannot hope in any of those things. There's only one in Abraham's life who can make this thing happen. It's hope in God or give up all hope. So often I think we're fooled by the circumstances of life, and we're fooled to think that we are strong in faith. So say, for example, if a presidential election goes the way you hope, you might wake up the next day with a little bit more hope. Or if it goes another way, maybe the clouds are a little darker. So often I think we find out that our hope, our faith, is circumstance based. I'm successful, things are going the way. But when those things are ripped away, we realize that they're not reliable to put our hope in. They're temporary things, and they prove our hope to be in temporary things when they go away. God wants Abraham to put his hope solely in him. He's removing all the temporary things and holding himself, showing Abraham there is one place to turn to. Hope does not look to present circumstances. Biblical hope does not look to present circumstances for our hope, but finds its hope in God alone in all things. And let's see this in the passage as we close. I am your shield, God says. In verse 1, just write that on your forehead. God wants Abraham to know one thing, and I think he wants us to know one thing. I am your shield. Fear not. Abraham, you're in an impossible situation. And oh, that we would see the impossible situation we are in, apart from his divine salvation. Fear not. I am your shield. Base your hope on the reality that I am your shield, God says. God is my shield. God's the one who keeps the promise. God is the one who ensures his word will not fail. God is the one who will keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. Hope in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? I am your shield, God says. I think he says it to you, and I think he says it to me. And in speaking to Abraham, this is timeless reality. God says, he is the shield. He is the one who ensures that it will come to pass. How is he a shield? He's the shield. He shows that he's the shield in the end of the passage, in verses 7 through 18. And I'm just going to summarize them. So God says to Abraham, I am your shield. You cannot hope in your own strength to father a child. You cannot hope in Eliezer of Damascus or in Lot. You've got to put your hope in the only one where they're the only one worth putting hope in. I am your shield. And so Abraham says, how am I to know? This is how God is a shield. He takes action. It's a confusing passage, verses 7 through 18. What God does is he takes Abraham and he cuts a covenant with Abraham. It's an odd thing for us. It's like signing a treaty, writing an agreement with someone. He has some animals. This is a traditional thing that would have been done in this day. He splits animals. And the idea was, with such a covenant, with such a treaty, was that the animals, the death of the animals, was a signifier that if breaking the treaty, you become like the animals. You get cut up. So God has Abraham set out some animals, just like we would sign on the dotted line to agree to uphold a bargain, to uphold the payment of a loan. But before Abraham can get the pen out and sign on the dotted line, God ratifies the treaty on his own. I am your shield. How is God a shield? He takes action. He walks through and completes the covenant treaty with the image of smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, because no one can see God. God is spirit. It's a theophany. It's an image representing the Holy One. He alone walks through it. I am your shield. He's a shield in that he takes action. Abraham doesn't partake in the treaty. How will I know that you will do what you say, God? Here's how you'll know. I'll swear by myself that I be cut up if I don't keep my promise. He doesn't leave it to Abraham. God's promise isn't dependent on fickle circumstances. It's not dependent on fickle Abraham. If you look at the life of Abraham, he fails in many ways, though he is characterized by hope and faith in God. To guarantee that God will keep his promise, that he is a shield, he swears by himself, may I be cut up if I don't keep my own promise. It's not dependent on you, Abraham, ultimately. Beneath any obedience, beneath any human action is the divine choice of God. I am your shield. I will guarantee this. There's a second example of this, and it's very important to us. Something that was reminded to me in studying the Trinity with some brothers in the church. There's another way that God is a shield There's another way that God ensures that he himself will fulfill his word, and that's in Jesus. In John chapter 1, Jesus is described as the Word. Truly divine, truly human, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, in John 1:14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I am your shield, God says to Abraham. How do I know that you're going to complete your promise? I'll swear by myself. I'm not going to include you in the bargain. I'm going to do it. And to us, I think you can ask, God, how do I know that you will save me? And I think Jesus is proof of God saying, I am your shield. I will do it. The Word will become flesh. God will save humanity by an act of God. God will ensure the promise is done because he will fulfill the promise. Christian hope, just as Abraham's hope, rests not in our circumstances, but on God alone. God is our shield. God is our one true hope. In the midst of circumstances that seem so often to sway from good to bad, God is our shield. He is the one who guarantees our salvation. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, who became flesh. Let's pray. Father, may our hope be in you, not in our circumstances. May we, if I say again, God, if our faith is in temporary things and not in you, would you do us the grace of exposing that so that we would look to you and not find our hope in our wealth, in the amount of kids we have, in relationships? May we find our hope in you alone. Help us to see that. And if we are hopeless, God, may we see Jesus as our only hope. In Christ's name, amen.